This evening for our scripture reading, we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we will read the first 21 verses. The immediate context is that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and one of the first orders of business was that he cleanse the temple of the buyers and sellers, and because of that, his authority was questioned, and then there were some that believed on him and others that believed on him only because of the miracles he did but did not truly believe in him. And then we have chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We read that far in God's holy word, and we focus our attention tonight on verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a very familiar word, not only to you, but indeed a very familiar word in all the world. It is a familiar word in the church. You will find this word written on the inside of many a Bible, written on the front of many a sign, and held up for all the world to see. And it is the gospel message preached by many a preacher. And because of that, too, this is one of the texts in Scripture that even the ungodly world knows about. And it is sad and it is a shame that this verse and this Word of God has been corrupted by the church, corrupted certainly by the world that receives that message from the church that corrupted it. And it's a shame and a sad thing because the gospel message thereby is either corrupted or lost. And that can be a tendency with us too. There are two dangers with regard to a text such as this. The first is that we consider it a so-called Arminian text. This is a text that can make us nervous and squirm, as if we almost agree with the interpretation of that text that's given by the false preachers. And so we avoid it, we do not quote it, it does not reside in our heart. And the fact is, there is no such thing as an Arminian text. There's no place for the Arminian gospel in all of Scripture. And to think such a thing is to make the Holy Spirit an Arminian or a conditional theologian. The Spirit uses specific language, and He uses it always for good reason. So we mayn't do that. But the other danger is we get to a text like this and we spend all of our time trying to refute the error and the wrong position, that we miss the real gospel, the amazing gospel that is actually found in a text such as this. We can also do the same thing with the love of God that's mentioned in the text too. It's worth pointing out that it's not simply the love of God for the world, and that word world that makes us nervous or jittery sometime, but even talking about the love of God, because that too has been corrupted. It's related to the corruption of the text, but it too is corrupted. The love of God is used as an excuse to put up with, if not promote, some of the grossest behavior you can imagine in the church. Hatred goes for love, and love goes for hatred in our day in the church. The church shows thereby it doesn't even know what love is all about. Or we ourselves can consider it a weakness. So important is faith as the only means of salvation that we can easily relegate love to the side, forgetting that when all is said and done, it is love that alone shall remain long after faith and hope are done away with, because we see face to face. Any discussion, any consideration of our love or even the love of God for us must go back to a text like this. It's that important, and we may not dismiss it. In fact, the whole of this text is about the love of God. It's about much more than that, but the whole of the text is about the love of God. And we should remember that this love of God is used as the explanation for everything. I could easily demonstrate that the love of God is the explanation for everything in this chapter that we read. It's certainly the explanation for why you who believe on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Consider that only. If I were to ask you, why is it that you shall not perish but have everlasting life, your answer may be, well, because God gave His Son for me. That would be correct. That would be true. You could say, well, it's because God chose me in election. That would be true too. But notice the text is saying the explanation is, for God so loved the world. And notice, it's not even for God so loved you. That's true, of course. You who believe in Jesus Christ are part of that world, but notice the explanation. That's an amazing explanation. Now, certainly, God loves you. who believe in Jesus Christ. There's many places in Scripture that emphasize that. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's talking about the love of God. But notice here, it's God's love for the world. That's more than you and me. That's more than even the elect. And notice, too, that's the explanation for Christ. That's the explanation for why Christ is born, why Christ will die. The Scriptures here in this amazing passage trace it all back to the love of God for the world. For God so loved the world. Consider that with me tonight. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. We notice in the first place, the world God so loved. And secondly, the love so great. And lastly, the salvation so certain. You will notice the emphasis upon the word so. For God so loved the world. But we need to set aside that world, that word for right now, and consider the object of that love of God. The object is the world. That is the heart of the text. That is the amazing part about God's love. The object is the world. Notice that that's what the text says. The text does not say what it's often said to say. That truth, that God so loved the world, is actually turned upside down, turned on its head by the popular explanation of the world. The popular explanation of that word world is that it is all men. And understand now, all men, meaning every single human being that has ever lived head for head. That is the other interpretation. That is the corrupted one, the one of the false gospel. For God so loved all men. Why is it that you would be embarrassed over the explanation that the text says God so loved the world? It is the false prophet and the Arminian that ought to be embarrassed over changing that to all men. That's not what it says. That popular explanation is an imposition on the text. It is an assumption, and it is one that is easily proven false, and you don't have to go very far to do that. You could easily show that that interpretation is false from many, 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 many places in Scripture, but simply look at the chapter itself. Go to the next verse. God sent his Son into the world to not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now notice, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Regardless of the explanation, you have to deal with the fact that there are those whom God supposedly so loves that are condemned already. Go another 18 verses to verse 36. And you read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, now notice, abideth on him. The passage itself makes very clear that there are many, many people upon whom the wrath of God abides and who are condemned, supposedly that God also so loves. But, and this is going to be the end of this, it's false even on the face of it. Even a child can understand the logic and should be able to see how false that logic is, because all are agreed that the love of God that's mentioned here is a saving love. It's not merely some sort of earthly affection. And it may be interpreted that way, and all know it. It's not simply referring even to some sort of common general grace whereby God might give good things to men, gifts of providence, for example, rain and sunshine and a nice house. It's a saving love because, as the text itself explains, it's the reason for God sending His Son. It's the reason for God sending His Son, Jesus Christ. So the object of that love are those whom God intends to save. It's a saving love. Now, all are agreed on that, or should be agreed on that. It's pretty simple. And if that's true, then there's a couple of things that are also true. Number one, that love fails in the vast majority of the cases to do what God wants to do with that love. Notice, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. It's a saving love. That love, and again, most are agreed, fails to save, fails to accomplish that not perishing and giving of everlasting life. At least those who believe in universalism, that is, that all men actually will be saved in the end somehow, some way, including Adolf Hitler and perhaps the devil himself, are consistent. Number two, if in fact this is a saving love of God, which it is, and that saving love fails to accomplish its purpose in the vast majority of cases, that saving love also cannot be the reason why those who are saved are saved. I think a child can understand that. If in fact God loves all men, and not all men are actually saved by that love, then the explanation for their salvation is not the love of God. It's something else. Because God loves all equally. You have the same problem with a grace, too, that goes with that love. Such a grace cannot be the explanation then for the salvation of those who are saved. What then is the explanation? And the answer is, aha, you. It is your believing. It is your act of believing. It is your worth. It is something in you. It's not the love of God, and it's not the grace of God. You see, that guts the text. That overturns the very reason God speaks this word by the Holy Spirit. It undoes all of salvation. There is nothing there. There's no gospel there. That takes the gospel and flips it upside down, turns it from good news to bad news, turns it from a gospel of certainty and hope to despair and hopelessness. The world here is the universe. In the Greek, and I give it in the Greek because you will instantly recognize the Greek word is kosmos, kosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. It's the word from which we get cosmopolitan. What does that word mean in the Greek? Well, virtually the same thing as our universe, universe. You'll get the sense of it. You see, for the Greeks, kosmos had to do with a unified whole. The Greeks had the understanding that when you had a diversified entity, that there was something beautiful also in its harmony, and that's how they saw the universe, this grand, vast thing of all these different creatures in parts, and yet there was this harmony, this unified whole, and that made it beautiful, which is why that same word is used in Scripture for the word adornment. Why it is associated with makeup. It has to do with beauty, unified whole, and you may translate it universe. The whole cosmology of all things. God so loved the universe. We're talking here about God's love for heaven and for earth. God's love for the world of fish and birds, of cows and sheep, of trees and plants. God's love for the world of oceans and lakes, of sand and rocks. God's love for the world of field and flower, and of man too. God so loved that world. That's clear also from elsewhere in the book of John, that that's the meaning, the created universe of time and of space. That's its use in John 17, verse 5. Jesus talks about the glory I had before the world or cosmos was. Jesus in John 8, verse 23 said he came not from this world, that is, this universe. And he speaks in this book, too, about us living in this world and being taken out of this world. That's its use here, too. And here we can go back to last Sunday when we considered the gospel according to John with regard to Jesus' birth. And we took note how John connects that to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. And the point is that what this Word of God is doing, John 3:16, is what is a theme throughout the entire book. That is, it connects the entire gospel of Jesus Christ to the truth of the salvation of the world, beginning with creation. In the beginning was the Word, John says. Now, why is that? That's what somewhat makes this text unique. It would have been true if Jesus had said, "For God so loved the elect," or "God foreknew you," or any other explanation for what follows, but "God so loved the world." Why? Why is he emphasizing that? Well, remember, we considered from John 1 what the truth was, that the truth is, in the first place, what's being established here in the gospel according to John is that Jesus, the Savior, is Jesus, the Creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning. He was that Word that went forth out of God and created all things, and all things being the world, this universe. And the point here now is, exactly because Jesus is the creator of the universe, he is also its Savior. He is its Savior. He is not simply the creator of things and then forsakes it and leaves it to fortune or chance, let alone to perishing and destruction, but he saves it as his creation and the creation that he loves. There's something very profound going on here. If you step back and you look at things and you see things the way they really are, you see that creation never was all about Adam. The creation of the heavens and the earth by the Son of God, this Jesus, was not all about Adam and Eve in the garden. Nor really was the creation of all things about them. It has to do with God. It has to do with the love of God. It has to do with the love of God for the world. And not only that, but you see that God's purpose all along was to bring into that world everlasting life. That's the amazing thing here. It's conceivable that God could have made a world and saved it such that he simply brought it back to where it was in Adam. But Adam was but a picture. He was just the first. Behind it all is a love of God, and the love of God such that he would bring into that world everlasting life. It's not just simply that it not perish, but it not perish and have everlasting life. It's the same with you and me. We may never forget that. amazing aspect of our salvation and the love of God is God doesn't just simply send Christ and then put us back in the garden for us to fall and have it repeat itself all over again. That's why this is the emphasis here. God so loved the world. People certainly are included. We can't overlook that. Man, obviously, had the place of importance in the creation. Go back to the creation story, and it's very evident what man's place is as the head of that creation, as the one who represented that creation. God made man with special care. Not only Adam, but also Eve were formed with his very own hands. Only man did he breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Only man did he set over all things. And that explains, too, the connection between God's love for the world and then the salvation of man. Obviously, when it's talking about whosoever believeth, it's talking about human beings, not sheep and oxen, not mountains and fields. They do need saving, and there is salvation for the whole creation. But only man is able to believe. Only man is made in the image of God. Only man has the image restored. Only man can be born again. Now the question is going to be, what human beings are included in that world that God loves and for whom God gave his Son? But the text easily answers that question. It cannot be all men, because the text itself excludes all men head for head. Who are the human beings that are included in that world? And the answer of the text is, very clearly as it can be possibly stated, whosoever believeth in him. Them and them only are the people that belong to that world that God so loved. It is they who are the ones whom God sends his Spirit, so that they are born again. It is upon them that he sets his affection and his love, so that they too do not perish but have everlasting life. Nevertheless, don't overlook the fact that, again, the Spirit deliberately uses two things that seem to be dissimilar. Don't overlook the fact the Spirit could have stated the truth in a number of ways, but the particular truth of this text only one way. Why is it God so loved the world? And then he goes on to speak about believers in him. And the answer is, number one, to emphasize a very profound truth. You who believe in Jesus Christ are the true humanity. You alone belong to this world and are part of this world. That's how God sees things. When God looks over the world and God sets his affection on the world, and when God speaks about loving the world so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, God's looking at you and you alone. We look at the world differently. We look at the world and we say, who owns the world? Who are the true members of the world? Who's the movers and shakers of the world? And we exclude ourselves. Satan is the prince of this world, it seems. All the nations, all the mighty, all the powerful, all the ungodly seem to be in charge. And here God flips the script, says, not true. My people are the world. We don't see that now, but in the perfection of all things, that will be very evident. Outside the world will be the dogs and the wicked and the ungodly and all who hated God. Number two, this is emphasized to point out that those whom God loves, the humanity of this world, are a worldly people. That is, they are Catholic. That is, they are universal. That is, they are found all over the globe from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people under heaven. This is the beginning of the gospel. that will go from Jew to Gentile and Gentile all over the face of the earth that needs to be emphasized over and over and over in Scripture. We need to be reminded of that. That's why it's good for us to look at a text like this. You think you, here in Trinity Prospering Reformed Church, located here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, members of the Protestant Reformed denomination of the world? Guess again. Not even close. This is the world of believers. God is saved from the beginning of Adam to the end of time. And even now in this present time, even when you're tempted to look out and say with Elijah, only I am left, and God has to remind Elijah, no. No, even after 400 years of abominable calf worship in Dan and Bethel, there's still 8,000 people who haven't bowed the knee yet to those idols. And even after all the abominations of Jezebel killing prophets left and right, there still are others that you don't know about, Elijah. God so loved the world, not the world of just you and me and this congregation and our denomination, but God loved the world of believers. That's the emphasis of the text. Keep in mind, the emphasis isn't really even upon humanity. It's the world. God so loved the world, the creation that He originally made with, no doubt, elect humanity as its heart and soul, with elect humanity as its head and representative. And that why is, too, the salvation of both go together. You all learned that in catechism. Adam sinned, that sin affected the world. So also the redemption of man includes the redemption of the world. But this text goes a little bit further and says, no, your salvation is included in that world that God so loved. Understand what that means. We think about it oftentimes with regards to ourselves. To love is to desire with all your being the highest good for someone. That's what love is. If you say you love someone and you do not desire their highest good, then you're lying. To love someone is number one, to desire the highest good for them. The highest good. And number two, love is never just an emotion that resides in the heart and soul. Love is action. Love is to go out and get that highest good, to do everything, including giving your own life if need be, to bring that highest good to that object of your affections. Again, if you say you love someone, and even if you say you desire the highest good for them, if you're not willing to give your life for that, then you really don't love them. Now, God so loved the world. Think about that. Something humbling here. You know, even we get it into our heads. Well, God saved me because He loves me. And then we have to be reminded there's not much lovely in me. But I want you to dwell on the fact that God also loves rocks and trees and hills and fish and birds and the skies and the lava flowing down underneath the earth and all the stars that you can't even count or see. God loves them. God desires the highest good of this universe that He has made. And God, therefore, gave His only begotten Son. That's the action. And that's what you have to see about this love of God. And I put that bulletin announcement in that meditation. I can't say it any better than that. It's an amazing thought. If you want to consider what we're talking about here, and now we're transitioning to that love so great, consider that God loves two things. God loves His only begotten Son. God loves His only begotten Son with an eternal love, a love that begets His Son, a love that clasps His Son in His bosom, according to John chapter 1 that we considered last week, who loves His Son in a way that you and I could never love a son or a daughter. How much do you love your son or your daughter after 6 months? You can hardly imagine them being taken away. Then crank that love up to 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years. And that love goes stronger, it goes deeper. But now you have to consider an eternal love. How deep is that love? How great is that love? God loves His Son as His self. He's the perfect image of His Father. In Him is all the perfection of the Father. God loves His Son, and now God also loves the world. Now, that world hasn't been around that long. That world is something God made, and you even know the difference. Consider your only begotten Son and how much you love your only begotten Son. And now consider something you made, a nice painting that you made or a nice house that you built. And you may say, I love them both, but now you have to give up one. One's going to perish. Which one do you pick? And you say, the only begotten Son, of course. If anyone would be willing to sacrifice his only son for the sake of his house that he made or a nice painting or some money he has in the bank, we would say that's not right. There's something wrong there. That love is misplaced. But that's not the case with God. That's the amazing thing here. The point is, God had every reason that you can possibly imagine that when the world was threatened with perishing, and when you have a world that is deserving of perishing, God says, I will give my Son so that that world shall not perish. That's the soul of the text. Everything is in that word, so. God so loved the world. You say, so how? So why? So how much? And there it is. And it gets even more amazing when you consider the world now that God loves. God does not now love a perfect world. The world is corrupted with sin. The world is filled with death. In fact, the world is even guilty before God. The world is. It's not simply man that fell. Man fell as the head of the world, but don't forget the result of that is the whole world has become guilty before God. That's the scriptures, the whole world. It's not simply that Adam and Eve deserve to go to hell. It's not simply that the ungodly deserve to be cast off forever. It's not simply that the human race deserves to perish. But the whole world does. The whole world is guilty. The birds and the fish, the mountains and the hills, and the valleys, the oceans, the seas, they're all guilty. And God would be completely in His right simply to take the world and squish it like you'd squish a grape. And God would still be righteous. God would still be true. God would still be God. God could make more. God could make a million universes. But God loves this world. Oh, and it's corrupted. It's just not guilty, but it's corrupted. That's another thing that we tend to look. That's an amazing thing. That when Adam sinned, then God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, showing not only the world is guilty, but it is now corrupted. It is now filled with sin. It is now filled with death. And if you want to ask yourself the question, how is it that God could love this world? Simply look at the human race. Now, it's hard to see sometimes how the world itself is corrupted, the world of inanimate creatures and beasts, but you saw something of that this morning when we considered Isaiah, right? You don't really understand how corrupted things are until you realize that it really shouldn't be that animals are eating one another. That shouldn't be. There's something wrong with that. Now, you can't fix that, and I can't fix that, and no amount of vegetarianism is going to fix all that. But it shows there's something wrong. But if you really want to see how wrong it is, simply look at the human race and what the human race has done and what the human race considers to do. Look at the wars. Look at the murder that man has perpetrated on himself. Man fights man to bloody battles that kill tens of millions of people. And he moves on to the next war, maybe 20 years later. He thinks he can solve this and he solves that, but he just makes it worse. And then he gets on his self-righteous horse and thinks that somehow he's going to make it better. But that's the world God loves. He doesn't love all that, mind you, but this is the world that he loves. A world that is guilty, a world that is corrupted with sin and with death. But that's not all. Now consider that God gave his Son for the salvation of that world. And don't be so quick to say, well, that was easy for God to do. That was easy for God to do. If you take that approach, you completely undermine the whole gospel here. Do you understand what it means when God gave his Son? The idea is he gave him up. Gave him up as his own precious possession. Gave him up to you and me. Gave him up to live in this world. Do you understand that? The idea is God has his Son living eternally in his bosom as his own love child, the one. He doesn't need anything. He has a perfect, wonderful life, but God now gives up that Son, as it were, and puts him in the world. And that's where he's going to be. That's where he's going to remain. God gives his Son in the birth of his Son. And when that Son takes human flesh, human nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a permanent union. Never again will that Son be separated from that human nature. And don't forget, now that he has a human nature, he has to live in the world. Human beings can't live outside of this world. They have to live in this world. Even the heaven of heavens is a part of this world. And he's there to live in this world eternally. That's what it meant when God gave his Son, and he is now born in our flesh. The eternal Son, God himself, is going to make his home in this world. Again, put it in perspective. Think about things in this world that are not really fit for human habitation, not places that you would normally live. A cave, perhaps, where bats live. Do you so love bats that you're going to go live in that cave now the rest of your life? Do you so love stars that you're going to jump on a ship and go live on Mars for the rest of your life? No, we wouldn't do that. Not only that, but he gives his Son over to death. Think of how opposite between God, eternal life, and death, how disparate those things are. But when God gives his Son, he's giving his Son over to death, to pay for those sins, to reconcile these human beings he loves to himself. That's actually the focus of the text, because it says, for God so loved. For what? And if you go to the context, it's that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. God so loved the world that he would die for the world in his Son. And don't forget what that all took too. It is the world that's going to kill him. It's the world that's going to put him to death. It's the world that hates and despises him. It's the world that has no room for him, no place for him, no love for him, no desire for him. That world God so loves. That's the love of God for the world. And consider that this is what it takes. If, now this is what the text is saying, if now the world is not to perish but have everlasting life, if now you and I are not to perish but have everlasting life, this, since God loves the world, is what it takes. There is no other way. There is nothing else for God to do. The text is saying that since God so loved the world, and since it is his purpose that this world not perish but have everlasting life, he must give his son. Exactly because God chose, desired to love this world. Didn't need to, but he did. And in that love, he said, this is what I must do. That's the gospel of the text. Now, what's the point of it all? Well, there's probably several things we could look at, but the main thing is that you believe in this Jesus Christ and you love this God who so loved the world. That is why it's here. That's its purpose. God loved and gave his Son for the purpose that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's talking there about salvation. And the point of the text is that salvation is certain. It's certain for the world. It's certain for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Such is the love of God. That's its certainty. Perishing is what the world deserves. Perishing is what we deserve. Perishing is what all who have sinned against God and all who are corrupted with sin deserve: death. That's the testimony of everything around us. Instead, God gives the world everlasting life. God gives, in other words, perfect, endless communion with himself. That too is going to be in the book of John. And this is eternal life. What is? That ye might know God. Basically, that you might know God in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have God, should live with God, should fellowship with God all of their life. That's what God gave to the world when he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God does that now. God has done that. Jesus has been born. Jesus has died. Jesus has ascended. Already now, he has sent his Spirit into the world, as John's going to show, that he might be the light of life, that in him we might have fellowship with the Father. That's eternal life. That's what we have already now. Don't ever forget that. When you talk about salvation, you're talking about eternal life. And if you have salvation, you have that eternal life already now. And of course, that includes the future. Shall have eternal life. That's what eternal means. A life that cannot be taken away. A life that is immortal. A life that cannot go away. That is fellowship with God that can be not taken away. Where we are with God forever and ever. Again, notice how that points to the fact that God gave his only begotten Son. For who is that Son? We read not so long ago, Emmanuel, God with us. Out of the Creed, the Belgian Confession, remember? And how now does that happen? By faith. By faith. By faith you are united to God in Jesus Christ. And now the point of the text is every single person, head for head, every single person without exception, every single human being who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice there's no exception clauses there. Notice there's no ifs, ands, or buts there. And if you say, now why? How can that be? Is it me? Why is this? Is it because you believe? No. Well, it's true. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. But is it because you believe? No. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why. But make no mistake, not one single individual, not one single person shall perish who believes in Jesus Christ exactly because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the heart of the passage. That's why the emphasis isn't upon your believing. That's why the emphasis really, in the end, even isn't upon anything else but the fact that God so loved the world. And that's why if you change that world to anything other than what the Spirit meant it to be, you've lost the whole heart of the gospel. You've lost it all. Now, I don't know who here believes and who doesn't. I don't know your heart. Only Jesus knows your heart. But you know. Ask yourself that question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe that the only explanation for his coming and taking our flesh, becoming man like us, is that God so loved the world? Do you believe that this Jesus Christ has come and died for the sins of all who believe in him? Do you? Then you may insert your name where that word world is. I can't do that for you. But the Spirit tells you you may. You may take that word world, that broad, huge, vast world that includes fish and birds and trees and mountains and people. And don't just stick the word elect there. Put your name there. The Spirit put your name there. Because that's the promise of the text. Don't forget, that's a promise. That's a certain promise. Whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, a word about thy love, that our faith may rest not in ourselves, that our faith may rest not even in our believing, that our faith may not rest in who and what we are, whether by nature or even by regeneration, but that our faith may rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent for the very purpose of saving all who believe in him, of giving them that faith so that they should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we give thee the thanks, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.